We are in Revelation 22, the closing chapter, known as the epilogue or conclusion of the book. God appoints you to be fed each week by a portion of His Word, and this is the portion He has appointed for you this morning, so give it your careful attention. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They shall no longer need the lamp or the sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And He said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent His angel to show His servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, and murderers and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the Bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." Let's pray. Dear Lord, by your Spirit, impress upon our hearts the reality of these words, that we would be those counted blessed in the book of Revelation. And as this invitation goes out across the world for people to come to find salvation, may your Spirit make it effectual, that many would join our family around the world this day, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I've always wanted to avoid being one of those preachers that when he gives an illustration or a story, those of you who have been here for a while begin to roll your eyes because it's the same old story and the same illustration you've heard over and over. Well, I'm going to do that this morning, and I've used this illustration before, but I find it very helpful as to how to understand the progress of the Bible. When Alfred Hitchcock was thinking of a new movie, he really wanted a movie with a certain starting point and conclusion. And in his mind, he always wanted a movie that ended on Mount Rushmore. And you're familiar with the movie North by Northwest. And for years, he played around in his mind of a movie that ended in Lincoln's nose. And he actually, according to his own words, was going to call his movie Inside Lincoln's Nose. Well, he went to a screenwriter friend, Ernest Lehman, and he said, "I need a story that ends up in Lincoln's nose on Mount Rushmore. And so as they began to collaborate, they decided that they wanted to start the story with a murder at the UN. They had never seen a story, a movie, that had a murder at the UN and that would end in Lincoln's nose. And of course, thus the title, North by Northwest, from the UN to Mount Rushmore. And that's a good way to look at the Bible, in the sense that when we come to Revelation 22, this picture of the new heavens and earth, that's where everything was going. Everything was written in the Bible to bring us to this point. From the very beginning of Genesis 1, throughout the prophets, throughout the history of Israel, the new covenant, everything is pushing us to this place in the new heavens and earth. And that's what is described in the first five verses, where the Bible, where creation itself has been heading since the beginning. Of course, this picture is full of symbolism. There's no way to see in one picture a fruit each month coming from a tree. But what we have here is a glorified garden. This is, some have actually said, if you want to describe the whole Bible, it's from garden to garden. It's from Eden to this glorified garden, this picture in the book of Revelation. In the original garden, God created a beautiful place, a provisional place, where he would fellowship with Adam and Eve. But it was provisional because if Adam would obey the covenant of works, if he would obey the Lord, then there would come a time where that would be changed from that provisional garden to this final garden we see described here. And of course, Adam and Eve disobeyed. Adam, as the head of mankind, representing all of us, was kicked out of God's garden, his presence, and was not allowed to return. And that is something that, of course, the Lord Jesus would have to do for us. He would have to obey God perfectly and bear our sins. And so now we return to this garden imagery. It's like we're back to where we started, but even better, because Christ has already fulfilled what Adam could not. And notice all the garden imagery in this passage. You have a river of life. And in Genesis, it does say the garden, there was a river flowing through the garden to give it water. You have the tree of life. Well, you haven't seen the tree of life since Genesis 2, have you? Now we have a return of that tree of life. That tree that for Adam pictured what we read here. That if he, on behalf of mankind, would obey God, he would bring mankind to this place in Revelation 22, 1 through 5. Notice the leaves are for the healing of the nations. After Adam fell, what was mankind all about? They broke up, they splintered up into nations, and there was wars and racism and hatred and fighting. But now in Christ, they're all back together as one, with healing, and they're getting along beautifully and perfectly. And then the imagery goes on. There's no sun or moon or temple or night. In other words, that's a picture that we will live in God's presence. We will see his glory. And then we will reign with him. Sometimes we have this picture of the new heavens and earth where we do absolutely nothing. And it's somewhat difficult to imagine, how can that be any fun or just sitting doing nothing? But there are many verses that talk about that we'll be very busy in the new heavens and earth. There will be things to do besides knowing the Lord. There are those verses that say you will be given authority over much. We don't know exactly what that means, but it does mean that we will reign with him and there will be wonderful things to do and discover throughout eternity in the new heavens and earth. This is where the whole Bible is heading. When God first created man, his purpose and goal was to get man to this place. And after Adam couldn't do it because he was a rebel, Christ needed to do that for us. He represents us instead of Adam. And so after this final picture of where it's all heading, of where we're heading if we know Christ, then we're brought to the conclusion of the book, or as it is known as the epilogue. And the epilogue begins with three different people swearing to the truths of this book. Remember in the Old Testament, how did you know if something was true? two or three witnesses would have to verify that this was true. And so notice how the Bible here gives us three witnesses. All three of them raise their right hand, in a sense. And they swear that everything we've just read in Revelation is true. The first witness is in verse 6, and it's the angel. The angel is the one who has been delivering this vision to John on the island of Patmos. And so notice how the angel testifies. These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord God of the spirit of the prophets, he has sent this angel. In other words, the same God that wrote all the other scripture by his spirit, the same God who infused the prophets to be able to write, is the God who sent this angel to give this vision. And so the angel, as the book closes, in a sense, raises his right hand and he says, I testify to you on behalf of God that everything you've just seen, John, and everything you're writing down for the churches is true. But then go down to verse 8 and we have our second witness. John himself testifies to the churches. He writes, I, John, am the one who have heard and saw these things. That is courtroom language again. He is testifying. He is raising his right hand. He's saying, and I swear that I have seen this vision the angel sent. And I have written down everything that I saw in this vision for you. And John was the most trusted person at this time. He was maybe the only apostle still alive. He had been in ministry 30 plus years as a pastor. His reputation was flawless. He walked with the Lord for 3 years. And so John raises his right hand after the angel. And he says, I also testify that the words of the book of Revelation, everything you have just been given, is true. But then go down to verse 16. Who's the third person who swears? Jesus himself in verse 16. He says, I, Jesus, notice how they all start this way, courtroom language, I have sent my angel to testify to you of these things. Now Christ himself raises his right hand and he says, I'm the third witness that all the truths of this book will happen. They are all from God. Now think of how often people make oaths. How many politicians have sworn to seek only the betterment of the people? Who do you trust? When an angel and an apostle and the Son of God himself raise their hand and swear to you something, can you trust it? Yes. And the very fact that they want to do that shows that they want to impress upon you to accept these words as true and to live by them. They are swearing that this is going to happen. Now, what are they swearing? What are they saying is true? Well, to summarize the book, they are saying that in this age, between the first and second coming of Christ, life will be difficult for Christians. Satan will try his best to get you to deny the faith and to leave the faith. And that you will live a life of temptation, and depending on where you live, persecution, and even in the small levels here, persecution with your friends and co-workers when you live for Christ. Jesus is swearing to you that that's what life will be like. There is no glory age or golden age where everything's perfect. Life will be a struggle, and God is promising you this. The Christian life will be a constant struggle. But also he is promising that he is on the throne, that he is not up in heaven wringing his hands over what's happening down here, that he is the one moving all history and providence for his purposes and for our good. So he is swearing that we can relax and know he's in charge. Even the details of our lives, he's in charge and he's moving. And there's nothing that can stop him from doing what he wants. That's also what those three are swearing. Further look at verses 7, 12, and 20, all saying the same thing. What is Christ also swearing? I am coming soon. Soon means he can come anytime. That's not a timetable. It just means that he can return when he wants, and he will return. And so Christ is lifting his hands and he's swearing three times here, I am coming back. And we see the two reasons he is coming back. Verse 12, he is coming to judge. And notice the standard here is your works. This is the standard of the covenant of works with Adam. God told Adam, you must obey me perfectly if you want to earn heaven. Adam could not do it. But since people aren't trusting in Christ, when Christ returns, they're going to have to lift up their works to God and see if that works. See if they can get in by that standard. How will that go? When they see God in his perfection and glory and they say, I haven't trusted in Christ, but I lift up to you my works. That's what God is saying he will judge unbelievers by in verse 12. But he is also coming to rescue and bring his people to himself. Verse 14. Blessed are those who have washed their robes. Notice what he doesn't say. Blessed are those whose works are good enough that when I bring this standard to judge by works, they will pass because they were such good people. He doesn't say that, does he? He said, blessed are those who have washed their robes. Where do you wash your robes? In the gospel, the blood of Christ. Those of you wear the robe of Christ and his death, his righteousness. Those who have found forgiveness through believing in Jesus, they will be blessed. And notice what it says. They are the ones that will have entrance into the eternal city. But those who are still in their sinful condition will be outside the city. Again, a symbolic description of hell. And then Jesus describes himself one last time. So you will have that last image of him as the book ends. And notice what he says here. He is the descendant of David. He is the king, the Old Testament promise that would return to Israel. You, the church, are the final Israel that Jesus is reigning over. And then he is the morning star. This is from a prophecy in Numbers. This is, if you remember the story of Balaam. He was forced against his will by the Spirit to give a prophecy. And one would rise like the morning star to deliver his people, Israel. And again, Christ is the star, and you are the Israel delivered by his own death. And then, if you need a description as you struggle through life of the power of the Lord Jesus, what about verse 13? I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. The Bible doesn't say Jesus is God. Can you imagine a creature claiming to be the Alpha, Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end? You want a verse for Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses at your door? May I suggest Revelation 22:13? Christ himself says what only God in the Old Testament ever claimed. I am the beginning and the end. Jesus is God. Our shepherd is the Lord in charge of all. Well, then the passage goes on to address three different types of people who have heard this book or maybe haven't heard it. But three exhortations. You in this room, you have to be one of these three. The first exhortation is to believers, true, genuine believers. Verse 7. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Not just hear it preached or read it, but believe it, that Christ is the only way. You've come to him for salvation, and now you're serving him, and you're not denying the Lord and walking away. Even as you struggle, you are still persevering in the faith. The one who believes these words are eternally blessed. Now, it is easy, even in our Christian walk, to become sidetracked. And we have times in our Christian life that we turn aside for a bit. But the Bible, it's interesting that it even happens here with John. And that, I think, is the point of adding this passage in verses 8 and 9. John himself becomes sidetracked. He's so awed by this angel. What does he do? He falls down and worships the angel, and the angel has to rebuke him. Don't worship me. I serve God like you. And the point is, if John the apostle can be sidetracked, if he can be so awed by something else, he loses his focus on God. Can that happen to us? And so it's not as if the one who perseveres is the one who is always this perfect Christian. We are sidetracked by relationships, by money, by family struggles. We can become sidetracked, but what does a true believer always end up doing? Coming back. Because what happens when John is corrected? He repents and he worships God. And so even though we will be sidetracked, ultimately we continue to serve the Lord and we are blessed. And it's all, of course, a work of the Spirit in us that we were given at our salvation. And so first, the believers are addressed as the book closes. Secondly, the hypocrites in the church are addressed. Those who are actually inside the church, they've been baptized, but they're not true believers. And they are addressed twice here. First, in verse 11. It comes off somewhat strange till you see the style, though. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy. This is rhetoric. It's another way of saying, since you have hardened your heart so much, and you continue to hear these truths and not really believe them, you might as well continue to do them and see how that works out for you. You see the rhetoric? He's not suggesting it's good to do evil. He's saying, if your heart is hardened, you might as well continue on and see what happens. Because this is all going to be true. Christ is returning. So it ends up being a warning to those in the church who have hardened their hearts to the truths of the Word. And then verses 18 and 19 are addressed to the hypocrites in the church. The author here, he calls a curse on anyone who adds or subtracts from the words of the book. Now, who is speaking? Jesus is speaking. He curses anyone who adds or subtracts from the words of the book. To add to the words of the book is what we call legalism. It would be to say, yes, I know the Bible says that we need to wash our robes in the blood of Christ. But if you really want to be accepted by God, you've got to perform a certain amount of good works. In other words, you mix the message. Or you've got to obey the law of Moses, like the Judaizers were saying. You add to the truths. Does that ever happen? People add to the Bible? Notice the danger of that. There is a curse pronounced on you by God if you add to the truths of the gospel and you put new requirements on God's people the Bible doesn't. Jesus says you will be cursed. Now, the other side of that is what we call license, is when you take away from the truths of the word. That's when you say things like, well, I know Christians are supposed to worship God alone, but it's okay if you worship others. God loves us all anyways. And I know that sexual immorality, some people say it's bad, but you know, if you love each other, you don't really have to be married like the Bible says, and you don't really have to do, we're all saved by grace anyways, what does it matter? Just do whatever you want. Well, you don't have to join a church to be a Christian and be committed and part of a body. Just do what you want on your own. You see, you're taken away from the words of Scripture. And notice the same curse for the legalist is upon the person who promotes license, that you don't really have to serve the Lord or follow the Bible. And you're fine with God anyways. Both here are in danger. And so the Lord has addressed the true believers and comforted them. He's addressed the hypocrites and warned them. And then finally in verse 17, the Lord addresses those outside the church, unbelievers. And notice maybe the most beautiful words in the Bible. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And the one who desires, let him take the water of life without price. Echoing, of course, what we read in Isaiah 55. Aren't those beautiful words? This is the invitation to the lost in this age. You can come and find forgiveness in the gospel. The Holy Spirit here is inviting all believers, unbelievers, to come and taste of the waters of forgiveness. And he is reminding them it is free. There is nothing you bring to the table in receiving salvation. All you bring is your sin. You simply come empty-handed to receive what God offers through the gospel. repenting of your own sins and attempts, simply trusting in the cross. And note, that is not just God's message. Who else says come? What does the passage say? The bride. Who's the bride? We are. We are given our message here. That is our message as a church to unbelievers. No, not law, not politics. Come and taste of the waters of forgiveness. We join the Lord with the same invitation to unbelievers. We have been given a wonderful message, have we not? And notice the person who comes to Christ in verse 17. Let him then say, come. Isn't that beautiful? God invites the lost. Then the church invites the lost. Then the new convert comes in with the same message. And he turns around and invites the lost. And all of us together with the Lord say to the unbeliever outside the church, come and find mercy and forgiveness in the gospel. And then it ends with the benediction on God's people. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And God's people always respond, as the Bible does here, come, Lord Jesus. And that doesn't only mean his return. That means even now, by your Spirit, come and build your kingdom in me and throughout the world. But ultimately, Lord, we want you to come back too. And we're not afraid because he's already died for our sins. And so we say, come, Lord Jesus.